of evangelist who was just never afraid. Have you got friends like that? Maybe 1 in 100 Christians might be like this. Maybe 1 in 1,000, I don't know. The kind of person, girl or guy, who just doesn't seem to care. They are so full of Christ that they just, everywhere they go, they'll speak the gospel to their friends. They do it naturally, so it doesn't feel awkward. Is that me? They do it naturally, so it comes easily. It isn't difficult. They do it pretty much constantly. There never seems to be a time when they're not preaching or explaining or praying or helping their friends see something of Jesus. Have you got friends like that? Oh, I haven't got many, and I'm certainly not one of them. When it comes around to courses, you get the odd hero. I think Abby's just taken the record. I've been in ministry 9 years, and I don't think I've ever seen anyone turn up with 5 friends in one swoop. So I think that's a new prize. But if we're not all Abbeys, what are we going to do? If we haven't got those kind of guts, if we aren't just natural at it, what are we going to do? Is there any hope? Or is it just that some people are, well, they're kind of evangelists, and other people, well, we're just not? I think probably tied with having a quiet time, evangelism is the biggest guilt tripper of a Christian. Okay, if you want to make them feel bad, just ask them, how's your evangelism going? Have you explained the gospel to anyone this week, this month, this year, this past 5 years, since you've been a Christian? And for most people, the weight of guilt just comes crushing down on top of them. And yet I think the passage that George read to us offers us real hope. You see, the main character there, Peter, if you know something of his story, you'll know that the way he acts now is vastly different to how he acted earlier on in Luke's account. Remember, Luke wrote both Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, Peter was far from the bold evangelist he is here. Do you remember? He was full of words. Yeah, I'll be with you always, Lord Jesus. But actually, when it came to the crunch, he abandoned Christ. Luke actually is the only gospel who records Peter saying this. The night of the Lord's Supper, Peter says in Luke's gospel alone, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus replies, as you know, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny me 3 times. The bit that's only in Luke is that little bit about Peter saying, I'm prepared even to go to prison for you. Of course, what happens is he does deny Jesus. Not deny Jesus in front of the high priest or the Romans or Pilate or Herod. He denies Jesus in front of, a little teenage girl who opens the door to get in and out of the courtyard. She's insignificant. She's a nobody. And yet even in front of an absolute nobody, Peter quails and runs away. He has no passion in his evangelism. He has no courage. He's the great leader of the disciples, and he bottles it. He won't die for Jesus. He certainly won't go to prison for Jesus. He just turns and flees. And yet here, in this story, did you see what happened? Well, Peter preaches so boldly that the high priests and the Sadducees and the Romans come and say, shut up or we'll arrest you. He keeps going. And so, verse 3, they arrest him. They do put him in prison. It's the follow-on from the story we looked at last week, Tim brought to us, where Peter, in the name of Jesus, has healed a man who couldn't walk. And so surprises everybody that obviously they want to know how it's happened. How can a man who's never walked get up and suddenly be fully fit again? Well, Peter explains and he preaches a sermon. That's all the way through Acts 3. This is what annoys them. So at the beginning of our passage, as they were speaking, so we're literally following on from last week, to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them. They preach, they're arrested. What happens? Well, verse 5, on the next day they come out. They're put in front of the same court as Jesus. They're the same characters there again. Annas, the high priest, verse 6, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, all the leading officials of the Jewish court. Peter is standing there in front of the very same people who, a month and a half earlier, executed Jesus. What does he do this time when they inquire of him? What are you doing? Why are you preaching? By what power, verse 7, or what name are you doing this? Well, verse 8, filled with the Spirit, and off he goes. He preaches the gospel to them. Now, what's Peter going to be thinking as he stands in front of those people? He sees Caiaphas, who was the ruling high priest at the time. Annas, who was the old high priest, the retired one. The Jews treat the high priests a bit like Americans do the president. If you're president of the USA, you're always called Mr. President from then onwards. If you're the high priest, you're called high priest from then onwards. That's why sometimes there seem to be two or three high priests at the same time. But they're all there, the bigwigs. What's he going to be thinking as he stands, in perhaps even in the same place as Jesus stood? Who knows? Well, surely he's going to be thinking, this is it, I'm dead. They killed Jesus, they'll kill me. He's saying almost exactly the same things as Jesus said. Even the quotes in there about Jesus being the cornerstone, the stumbling block upon which Israel will fall. It's identical, the setup, to the one that Jesus faced. And yet, Peter just lets rip. He doesn't quail. He doesn't backtrack. He doesn't say, well, look, let me try and explain myself. He just goes for it. You killed him, he says to the judges. You killed God's anointed leader, the Christ. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the rest of Israel. It's by Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. But it's through him that this healing has happened. It is incredibly gutsy. I mean, it's almost throwing himself off the cliff. And yet he does it. What's happened? What's moved Peter from being terrified of a tiny little teenage girl to standing in front of the most powerful men in the entire world, as far as he's concerned, and absolutely blasting them? What's happened, of course? Two things. The resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit. And what I want to suggest to you today, that it's as we grasp that the resurrection is really true, as the resurrection itself really gets hold of us, well, as that happens, so will our evangelism become more and more bold. It's the boldness of Peter that surprises them. So verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were just uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Later on, when they pray, having been put in prison and taken out, verse 31, the end of the passage, they get filled again with boldness. Boldness is a theme. It's there at the beginning and at the end. And I think the boldness comes from being absolutely convinced that Jesus is risen, he's ascended and ruling in heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and has now poured his Spirit out into his people. Why do I say that? Why is the resurrection central? Because often we talk about being the cross central. Now, of course, one implies the other. You can't have a resurrection without a cross, can you? Death has to come before coming back to life. If you talk about your honeymoon, it's pretty obvious you've had a marriage. So I'm not meaning that the cross somehow isn't as important, but it's just that I think we're evangelicals usually are quite good on the cross and pretty poor on the resurrection, whereas Acts is stuffed full of resurrection. In fact, one of the surprises, if you read it all through at a sitting, is that there's very little time explaining what happened on the cross. It really is a surprise. Peter and Paul preaching, very rarely, not never, but very rarely, do they actually stop and explain God's wrath is poured on Jesus and he died in our place, and you know, they get the Bible out and do the kind of swapping thing. It just doesn't happen. Most of the time, they focus on the fact that Jesus is risen and ruling. Why is that such a big theme? Well, three things we'll look at. First of all, it's important because the resurrection is central to the content of the gospel. It's central to the content of the gospel. The risen Lord, the fact that Jesus is risen, isn't just presented as a great miracle, a sort of Houdini. Wow, you killed him. He came back to life. He must be important. Clearly that's true. If you kill someone and they come back to life, it's pretty impressive. You probably want to at least pause to think what's going on. But the way the apostles preach it is more than that. It's not just that he escaped, he's back, you tried to kill him, you just stamped on the bug and he came back. It's that he died and came back, and therefore actually, he alone is the judge and the saviour. He alone is the judge and the saviour. Look down to verse 11 with me. This is Peter preaching to the people trying him. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That verse 12. Can you see how arrogant, well, how outrageous it sounds.
There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Just to be dead clear here, what Peter's saying to the high priest, and to the retired high priest, and to the future high priest, and to the council of 70 elders, the bigwigs in the religious system, in Judaism, what he's saying to them is, unless you believe in Jesus, specifically Jesus, that one you killed and rose again, well, actually, there is no hope of you going to heaven. It all, your salvation, all rests on the name of Jesus. That's why I think so many times in the passage the name is mentioned. Name, name, name. It's not just that Jesus will somehow fuzzily sort of save you behind the scenes. You might be believing in, well, Buddha or Muhammad or Allah, but behind the scenes Jesus will rescue you. No, you need to know Jesus. You need to know his name. Unless you explicitly put your faith in him, there's no salvation, Peter is saying. Of course, he's preaching to religious people. These people are people who believe the Bible. They're not just sort of religious in terms of sort of a distant religion from the way God spoke in the past. They're religious to the extent that they actually valued the very scriptures that Peter is preaching from. The Psalm 118 that talks about the cornerstone is one of the scriptures they would believe. And that just highlights the fact that he is being incredibly arrogant if he's wrong when he says that it is only in Jesus' name that you can be saved. He's saying that no other religion is good enough. Now, it's not just in Peter's day that that's controversial, of course. In our day, if you were to go out and say there, look, I believe that only in Christ can you be saved, that actually Islam doesn't offer the path to salvation to heaven. Neither does Buddhism or Hinduism. Neither does Zoroastrianism. Or any of the 101 religions spread around the world. I read at one place that there are 20 new religions every day. Can you imagine that? 20 religions every day. And Peter is saying every single one of them offers no hope for salvation. That's not quite the same as saying everything about them is wrong. Okay, sometimes I think we can be misheard here. Obviously there are things in Islam or Judaism or whatever that we can agree with. When a Muslim says don't kill, of course they're right. So we don't have to sort of go to one extreme and say everything they say is wrong. Yeah, that's ridiculous. But what Peter is saying, verse 12, is there's no salvation. No eternal, basically no heaven in any other name. Of course it makes sense, doesn't it? If it was possible to be saved through Islam, or through Judaism, or through Hinduism, God's a bit of a psycho, putting Jesus through all that he did, coming to earth. Living those years, being abandoned by his friends, being crucified, suffering hell on the cross, dying. All just to provide one way to heaven. Just an option. Anyway, God would never do that to his son. Remember, Jesus is the person that God values the most. He would never put his own son through all that pain if it was just to provide an option. One of six choices, one of six routes up the mountain to heaven. No, he's the only way, says Peter. There's a bishop called Leslie Newbegin, who was an Anglican bishop, Church of England guy, and he went out around the 50s, to India. And he was a missionary. And he went to work primarily among Hindus to preach just this gospel. And one of the things that happened, he says, in his reflections on this, is that when he preached that Jesus is the only way to heaven, he was told that he was being incredibly arrogant. And the way that that came to him often was through the story of the elephant, the blind men and the elephant. I don't know if you've heard this one before. It's now, if you go to primary school RE lessons, they love it. Okay, the blind men and the elephant. The story goes like this. Once upon a time in India, there were five blind men and they came across an elephant. And the first one got hold of the elephant's leg. And he said, an elephant, it's strong and thick like a tree trunk. And the next blind man got hold of the trunk. And he said, no, an elephant, it's sort of long and wiggly like a snake. And the third blind man said, no, he'd got hold of the ear. He said, no, it's sort of big and flappy like a great palm leaf. On and on they go, all five of them squabbling about what an elephant was really like. And then along comes a wise king who can see what's going on and tells them that each of them have only got part of the story. And the reason that Leslie Newbegin was always being told this story by his Hindu friends
was the moral that came with it. And the moral that came with it was, all the world religions are just like those blind men. They've all got part of the truth. But it would be incredibly arrogant for any of them to claim they've got the whole truth. So you come along with the Christianity, and that's fine. You believe it. We're happy for you. But don't start claiming it's the whole truth, the only way to be saved. Sound good? And a good story? Newbegin said he was stumped by it for 2 or 3 years at the beginning of his missionary work, until he realised that actually it proved exactly the opposite of what his friends were using it for. They were using it to say to him, you're so arrogant, claiming to be the only truth. Actually, of course, what they were saying was, we can see so clearly that we can see that you Christians have only got a part of the truth. You're a blind person. You Muslims have only got a part of the truth. You're a blind person. You Buddhists have only got a part of the truth. You're a blind person. But we can see the whole picture. We know that all the world religions are really just the same. It's just they're so stupid they don't realise it. Actually, it proves exactly the opposite. And from then onwards, Newbegin said, when he managed to explain that to them, what they realised was that absolutely everybody on the planet believes that their way is the right way, and indeed the only way. It's the same in our culture. People are very happy for you to be a Christian. Very happy for you to be a Christian. Just don't tell them they have to be. Don't try and bring Jesus into public life. Don't try and bring religion into the world, they tell us. Keep it at home. Keep it private. If you try and bring Jesus in, you're being arrogant. You're forcing it on other people. Actually, all that's happening there is a power game. All that's happening is the world is saying, actually, Jesus isn't Lord of everything. He hasn't really risen. He isn't ascended. He isn't ruling all the nations from on high. So you keep him quiet yourself. In fact, Christian, live as if Jesus isn't Lord of everything. Live as if Jesus is just your private saviour. We're telling you, we know best. Christianity is kind of right, but only partly. The resurrection says, no, there is one Lord and one Saviour. And that is why Peter is so firm that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. That if you're not a Christian here, that's a lot to say. That's a lot to think about. But if it's true, it's hugely important to work out, isn't it? If our entire destiny rests on one man, we must be sure we've got him right. So the resurrection is central to the content of the gospel. It's also central, of course, to the power of the gospel. This really is verses 18 through to 20. Sorry, 13 through to 22. That's the middle section. Peter's put in prison. He waits overnight, expecting to go before the court, knowing he'll be facing the same people that Jesus faced. He comes out. What does he do? He preaches exactly the same sermon as he did before. He completely and utterly refuses to back down. John Stott says, commenting on this passage, that they could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. It's a great phrase, isn't it? They can arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. That the government can throw Christians into jail, it cannot throw the gospel into jail. As long as Christians are prepared to keep going, even when it means suffering. See, that's the key thing. If we're confident that actually death isn't the end, well, it doesn't really matter what anyone does to us in between, does it? See, if this life is all there is, then I might as well maximise my pleasure here. I might live till I'm 75. I've got 45 years left on the planet. Well, I want to make myself as comfortable as possible down here. I need to make as many friends as possible, get as much money as possible, have as successful a career as possible. Because this is it. There's a brick wall waiting at the end of my life. And one day I'm going to hit it, so I might as well have a greater time as possible until I do. It's a secular way of thinking, a worldly way of thinking. But a way, sadly, that has crept into to the church. That the church, or Peter, as he represents faithful Christians here, knows that actually there is no brick wall. Or rather, there is, and it's got a door in it. And the other side is eternity. So actually, if they chuck him in prison, well, who cares? I might have a rough few years, but I'm going to spend eternity in glory. They might kill me, but really, who cares? I'll have a rough few minutes, but then an eternity in glory. Believing in the resurrection, believing in eternal life, empowers us not to hold too strongly to the things of this world. Inevitably, being a Christian will bring some suffering. It is absolutely inevitable. earlier on this month, I was reading Luke in my own quiet times, and came to Luke 6:22, which is the Beatitudes in Luke. You know, blessed are you when ... In 6:22, Jesus says this: blessed are you when people hate you, or exclude you, or revile you, or spurn your name as evil because of me. You're not likely at the moment to be thrown into jail. You're very unlikely to be executed in England. But you're quite likely, if you hold fast to Jesus being the only Saviour, the risen Lord, you're quite likely to have some people hate you, to have some people exclude you. Perhaps you don't get the promotion that your friends do. You're left out of the social occasions. They may even call you evil. It's an interesting little last phrase there. They will call your name evil. It's not just they'll say you're wrong, they will accuse the Christians of being the evil ones. Don't we see that happening all the time now? If you've seen some of this stuff going around about marriage and the government trying to redefine marriage so it's no longer just male-female. So much of the time, the Christians who put their heads above the parapets and say, no, God says marriage is male-female, they're not told they're wrong, they're told they're bigots or fascists or evil, just as Jesus said they were. Things are so twisted round that there is an accepted morality, the world's secular morality, that if you don't agree with, you are the bad one. It's like they've got their own Ten Commandments. You shall not judge anyone. You shall never say anyone else is wrong. And actually, when a Christian stands up and says, yes, that is wrong, well, you've fallen foul of the new laws. And you are the evil one. And I think it's worth saying here that it's likely to be those of you who are employed by the state who are going to be on the front line of the battle as things go on. Teachers, doctors, perhaps council workers. You're going to be the front line. You're going to be the first ones whom the battle hits. For a while, they'll let ministers get away with it. Will Young was in the press. The pop star was in the press this week. He's on Question Time, saying he thinks any ministers who say homosexual marriage is wrong ought to be arrested. Thankfully, he's not really in power at the moment. And that sort of let's go into the churches and get them attitude isn't really a popular one, at least among politicians. But the state, those of you who are paid by the state, who are in state employ, well, the pressure on you is only going to mount, I'm afraid. We'd love it if it mounted on us to say, do you or do you not believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Because we're clear on that one, aren't we? Okay, we know we can't say, oh no, do you know what, I won't believe in Jesus. But the devil's too clever for that. That's not where the battle will be for us now. The battle, well, at the moment, it's over, well, sexual morality, pretty obviously. The state is basically like the Sadducees here. You notice in verse 1, it's the Sadducees who are causing the trouble. The Sadducees who don't like all this preaching about the resurrection. And it was the Sadducees who actually didn't believe in a resurrection. They were a Jewish group, the powerful Jewish group, who basically ran the council. They were the ones who denied that there was life after death. It might sound weird, but they only held to the first 5 books of the Bible, and they didn't like the idea of an afterlife. They denied it. And so they would hate the idea of someone preaching about a resurrection. It would show they're wrong, and it would also show they're accountable to someone. You see, if life ends at that brick wall, then today's rulers, the prime ministers, the presidents, the Sadducees, well, they are the highest power around. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, he's actually above them. They're accountable. There is someone else to whom they're going to have to answer. Yes, David Cameron or George Bush or Bill Clinton or whoever might be above us. But if Jesus is risen, then there's someone else above them. And so they hate the idea of there being a Lord, a risen Lord, and an eternity to face. All worldly rulers, at some level, hate that. Secularism is really just the same as the Sadducees. For us, the battle probably will be morality first. The idea they're going to be held account on moral grounds. We can't pick the battle, sadly. It'd be nice to pick one over the resurrection, but no one's fighting it. The pressure will come to give in on the purity that Jesus calls us to. Belief in the resurrection empowers you. Okay, I'll lose my job. Christians are going to lose their jobs if things continue as they go. And we must be, actually. Okay, I won't get a promotion. Okay, I'll lose friends. But I'm standing with Christ. And I know that eternity is opening up ahead of me. An eternity of friendship, not just with Jesus, but with billions upon billions of Christians in the new earth. an eternity of joy, eternity without pain or sorrow or sadness. What we gain far outweighs what we lose. So the resurrection, belief in the resurrection, gives us power to fight through even when we're unpopular. But thirdly and finally, the resurrection also provides the pattern for real evangelism. Now this is 23 to 31. When they get out of jail, they go back to their friends, the other Christians, and when they heard what had happened, they pray together. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2. Okay, this is Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New. Can you see how they identify the characters in the psalm with the characters in their own lives? So the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain, the kings setting themselves against your anointed one. Well, who are they? Verse 27. The bad guys, the ones rebelling against the anointed king. Anointed, by the way, just means Christ. Well, it's Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the peoples of Israel. Everyone is ganging up against your anointed one, they say. Just like you predicted would happen in the psalm. What's interesting is how they apply it. Verse 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Well, all these guys, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles. And verse 29, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. In the psalm, the threats are against the anointed one. The church pray, Lord, look at their threats to us and give us boldness. What they're doing is joining the threats against the anointed one, Jesus, with the threats against the church. Now they're putting them together, just as Jesus is the head and we are the body. Threats against the church are really threats against Jesus. Now the apostles were told not to preach anymore or they'll be put in jail. That's not just a threat against you and me or the apostles, it's a threat against Jesus. They're praying theologically. When the church is attacked, Jesus is attacked, is the point. Now, they would know the rest of Psalm 2, we may not. Let me read what happens next. So that God puts his king in charge. That's what happens at the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus is proclaimed king. The rulers rebel. They try and kill Jesus. They try and kill his church. Verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He just laughs. In the face of all the sort of anti-Christian stuff that's going on, one of the first things we need to do is just laugh. It's not going to win. Jesus has already died, risen, ascended. Of course he's not going to lose. Okay, you can put us in jail. Dull. You can kill us. Okay. You're not going to win. Give up. Don't take it quite so seriously. Yes, sign the petitions. It's helpful. Yes, write the letters to your MP. It's helpful to have Christian voices know. But do it with a bit of a smile on your face. Don't take them too seriously. They're just secularists. They're not going to win. God is just sat in heaven and laughing. Oh, no, Jesus. Guess what? David Cameron's against us. It's hardly terrifying. It's hardly terrifying. In parts of the world, it's much more serious. Much more serious. We know our brothers and sisters do face death. But again, they go boldly. Who cares? Who cares? See, the pattern is always death and resurrection. Not just of Jesus, but for the church. Someone gets killed, and the gospel continues. In this case, they get put in jail, they suffer, they pray. What does God do? Verse 31, he fills them with the Spirit. Now, they haven't had an actual death, but they've had a beating. What does God do? He empowers them more and more with the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead. The apostles and the church take a beating and an imprisonment. God empowers them further. Same with us. It's always the pattern. Death before resurrection. Suffering before glory. And of course, it's a witness itself to the gospel. The gospel we proclaim is a man who was killed and rose again. And so every time that we get killed and yet keep speaking, we get jailed and yet keep policing, we go through some sort of death and yet keep going, our very actions are a witness or a model of the gospel we're speaking. We're saying that God brings life from death. Same thing. So it keeps our priorities right. It means that the most important thing is us holding to this gospel. Jesus is risen and will keep me safe. And proclaiming the gospel. You need this Jesus who is risen and keeping you safe. At the moment, he's offering you salvation, forgiveness. Just turn. It keeps our priority on the message, not on our comfort. And what would you have prayed if you'd just been imprisoned? If you'd just been brought up before the high court? I'd pray for it to go away. Lord, make these people get off our backs. Give us a break. Get people out of jail. Save us. What do they pray? Give us boldness. Verse 29. They didn't pray for escape, but for boldness to keep going. They don't want to run away from the battle. They want to charge in harder next time. Fill us up, Lord, so we can go back and give a double whack it next time. So it keeps our priorities right. I started by saying, or asking the question, wouldn't it be great if we were powerful evangelists? Powerful evangelists aren't those who just cruise through. They're those who, as if, you know, when nothing ever goes wrong. They're those who cruise through when things are going wrong. Who keep going, even when they get battered, they get knocked down, they get up again. Because God has empowered them. Until the final time they get knocked down, they get heads knocked off. Well, okay, they're in glory. Who cares? It'd be a great attitude, incredibly freeing, wouldn't it? Well, it comes about when we know that Jesus is risen and we know that his spirit within us. Somewhere I read, and I can't for the life remember where, a guy called A.W. Tozer who said this, until you die, you can't know the power of the resurrection. Until you die, you can't know the power of the resurrection. And he was applying it not to ultimate death. Not many of us are going to be martyred. He was teaching Christians who were suffering for their faith. Until you suffer some sort of death, maybe the death of your career, the death of your popularity, the death of your social life, the death of your money, until you die, you won't know the power of God that comes to equip you to get through it. Until we're suffering, we won't ever quite know whether God's power is enough to get us through. But when you go into the battle, then you realise he has empowered you. God doesn't sort of super protect us beforehand, put on the armour, sort of protect us into this sort of bubble so we can float through the battle. No, he gets us to engage, and then when the swords clash, then he fills us and keeps us going. And so really, the way to become a powerful evangelist, the way to become a bold evangelist, is pretty simple. It's just to trust God. Trust that he knows what he's doing, that he can empower you, that he is risen. All you need is the gift of faith to see Jesus risen and ascending. And the gift of faith to know that he will give you his spirit, to equip you and fulfill you for the task. There's nothing magic. You don't need to be clever. You don't need to have all the answers. You just need to trust him in the battle. Let's pray that we do just that.